through Galatians chapter 4. We at last move out of chapter 3 and begin to look at this fourth chapter of Paul's letter. Quick reminder, Paul's writing to a church or churches that he had founded in Asia Minor on his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14. During this first missionary journey, when he got to the end, he discovered back in Antioch that there were certain people who we call Judaizers who were going around the churches and were going around these churches and saying to them, it's not enough to believe in Christ, you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you are going to be saved. And Paul has to counter this. He draws down God's curse upon the people that teach this, because it is damnable. And he is showing to them why it is totally, completely, and utterly wrong. He shows, first of all, that his authority comes not from the apostles, but from Christ. He received a direct commission from him. He shows that his message is no different from that of the apostles in Jerusalem, because it comes from the same source. And he has met them and spoken to them, and that they agreed totally. And then he asked them this question. When you became Christians, when you received the Spirit, when God gave you peace in your hearts, how did that come about? Was it because you had kept the law? Was it because you'd been circumcised? And they'd have said to themselves, no, it's because we believed. Well, since God did that for you just when you believed, why do you need to do anything else? And then in chapter 3 he shows the example of Abraham. Abraham was made right with God by believing what God said. And Paul says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. He shows that those who seek to keep the law are under the curse of the law, and only Christ can deliver us from that curse. And in delivering us from the curse, Christ brings upon us the blessing of Abraham, that is, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And he goes on to show that the covenant made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai was a temporary matter. It lasted only from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, and it could not override the covenant that God had already made with Abraham, which was unconditional. It was a promise. God said, I will do this. And Paul has then explained the purpose of the law, which was to reveal sin and nothing else. The function was to make the Jews aware that they are sinners. It was not designed for them to obey in order that they might be saved and made right with God and go to heaven. It was given to them in order that they could see that they weren't ready for heaven, in order that they would see that they were under the wrath of God and they were ripe for hell. So the law acted as a tutor or a schoolmaster, teaching them about themselves. But as you so often find with children don't want to listen to what the teacher says. And in fact, they will increasingly argue back with the teacher and say to the teacher, no, that's wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. This is so. Just had an argument with a couple of young boys about the height of the saddles on their bicycles. No, you don't want to have it that height. That's too high. We want to have it low where it is. And they want to go round pedalling with their knees round their ears. And the way you should have a bicycle saddle is you have it high enough so that you can almost straighten your leg when you pedal, because that is the most efficient use of the energy. You push down and most of the effort goes in just as you straighten your leg. So if you can't straighten your leg, you can't pedal efficiently, and you use much more energy than you need to. You get quite exhausted, and you could perhaps manage a mile, but 10 miles, oh, you could never do that. Perhaps it's no wonder that, apart from the traffic on the roads, the kids these days don't pedal very far. They don't know how high to have their saddles, because they won't listen. The Jews wouldn't listen. God said, this is the truth. This is teaching you that you're sinners. And the Jews were saying, sinner? We're not sinners. We can do this. We can keep this law. It wasn't its function. It was to show them that they were sinners. We've seen that if we want to be the descendants of Abraham, it is not as a result of circumcision and keeping the law. It is as a result of believing in Christ, Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed of Abraham. And then we spent the last 2 weeks looking at the Sabbath day and whether that still applies, because when you talk about the law in this way, people throw up their hands and say, well, that means you can live as you like. And what happens to Sundays? Well, of course, the Sabbath in the scriptures is always Saturday, not Sunday. And it is a tradition that has developed and is now imposed almost with the force of law, as if to not keep Sunday as the Sabbath is a great crime. And it's not. It is wise to have a day off a week, but it is not a crime. It is not a sin to work on a Sunday. People don't understand what the function of the Sabbath is, and we saw that. And we also saw how this chapter relates to baptism and who are the subjects of baptism, and that baptism is only to be applied to those who are the children of Abraham, those who are joint heirs with Christ, those who have received the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't matter what age they are. If someone has trusted Christ, if someone has received the Spirit of adoption, then they should be baptized, because baptism is the sign that they have received the gift of the Spirit. So if you say, do I believe in adult baptism? I say no. You say, do you believe in infant baptism? I say no. The scriptures teach believers' baptism. And if you can show me a child of 3 or 4 who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will happily baptize them. And if you show me someone of 99 who is a believer, just been saved, then I will baptize them. Age does not come into it. Have they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the issue. So that brings us on into chapter 4. And Paul continues to use this illustration about being children and the difference between being a child and being a mature adult. He says at the beginning of the chapter, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. He's using the picture here of a big household and of a wealthy father. And this father has so much money, and he is bequeathing this money to his son, to his heir. But the heir does not get a penny until the heir comes of age. And the picture here is not that he's got to wait until his father dies, but that when he reaches the age of maturity, which used to be 21 but is now 18 in this country, that when he reaches whatever the age of maturity is, at that age, then he receives all of his inheritance. Now, we tend to think in our country of when someone dies and they leave things in their will. And you do find people who put in their will, this is to go to my children in like this. And they can add conditions and they can say, but they don't receive a penny until they reach the age of 21, 25, or whatever they happen to choose. They might think that their child is particularly irresponsible and immature, and they think, well, this child has to learn. So let's set it at 35. Then they've got to go out and work and discover what the real world is like. Then they can come into their inheritance, if they last that long. Conditions can be put on. Other people say, you don't receive a penny until you're married. And doubtless you've seen many films over the years which have at the beginning someone reading the will and saying, in order to receive your inheritance, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. There was one film where the man who died was a great practical joker, and in his will he left his money to his 4 surviving relations, and in his will he said, right, well, in order to receive this, you have got to do this task. One of them was a very timid man who worked in a bank. You've got to go into the bank manager's office with a gun and threaten him and ask for the money. Another one, he had to marry the first woman that he spoke to because he was a philanderer. Another man had another task to do, and the woman, she had to go and be a domestic servant because she was a bit snooty and toppy-nosed. And they went off and did these things, and it did them all the world of good. And the film is quite amusing. And at the end, they come back to say, well, we've done the jobs we were asked to do. And then the solicitor says, well, now we open the final page of the will, which says, remember, he was a practical joker. There's no money left. I'd spent it all. Well, they'd done all this for nothing. But they thought it was very funny because they'd learned something from it. But this is what people do. They put conditions in their wills, sometimes, in order that the money, the inheritance, is not frittered away. They say, you can have this as long as you use it for this purpose, that purpose. Some people, of course, just say, all your money, all my money goes to you. But here we're talking about a situation where there are conditions attached. And the child here is told, you can have the inheritance, but not until you reach the right age, the age of maturity. And so you have guardians and stewards to look after you. And you're treated like a slave, like one of the members of the household. You can jump up and down as you like and say, don't you know who I am? And I say, yeah, but you've got no authority here. Not until you get to that age. Not until you're mature. Then we'll listen to what you say. But until then, we don't take a blind bit of notice of what you say. The fact that you're the heir does you no good until you come into the inheritance. So Paul says, verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements, the rudiments, the basic things of the world, the things that people think are right and wrong. Now you ask people, you go around, you do surveys, and you say, what do we need to do in order to get to heaven? And you'll get a variety of responses, but they'll all basically be the same. The vast majority will say, what is necessary for you to go to heaven, if they believe in it, and about 3/4 of the population do. If you want to go to heaven, then you've got to be nice to people. You've got to try your best. You've got to work hard. You've got to be moral and upright. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments, some would say. Some would say you've got to go to church. Some would say you've got to read the Bible and pray. And there'd be a whole variety of answers, but they can be summarised like this. If you want to go to heaven, you can only get there by, on the basis of what you do. So you do the right things, you will go to heaven. And you can see this the world over. What is the origin of the majority of the religions of the world? In fact, what is the origin of all of the religions of the world, bar one? It is human imagination, human thoughts, human ideas. Someone comes along, a man called Gautama, known to the world now as Buddha. And this man sits down and he thinks, well, how are we going to think about the mystery of life? What is the basis upon which we have to live? And he comes up with a few thoughts and a few ideas and he writes them down. And he gathers followers around him who say, oh yeah, well, we agree with that. That's a good idea. If we live like that, life will be so much better. And so people begin to follow this one man's ideas. And this one man is a sinner who is wrong. And thousands and millions of people have got wrong ideas in their heads because they believe this man. Was a man who lived about 600 years after Christ. This man lived in Arabia. This man thought, well, we've got the Jews and they've got their book, and there's the Christians and they've got their book, so the Arabs have got to have a book of their own. So he wrote one. And he took a bit from here and a bit from there and bits from all over the place. And he produced a book which is called the Quran. That man was Muhammad. And the religion that he founded is called Islam. And it's one of the master strokes of the devil. Because it is a wicked religion. It deceives people away from the truth. It makes them think that by what they do, they will get to heaven. Even by killing people sometimes. They are told, let's have a holy war. And if you die in a holy war, doesn't matter how many people you've murdered, how many women you've raped, if you die in a holy war, you go straight to heaven. And when people say, oh, the fanaticism that you see around the world of Islamic terrorists, this is not true Islam. sad to say, it is true Islam. Because Islam is a totalitarian system. That's why it is so unpleasant living in places like Saudi Arabia or Pakistan. Because in these places, if you say that you don't believe that Muhammad was a prophet of God, then they'll probably execute you. Because they hold Muhammad up in such high regard. And they have the Lord Jesus Christ in such low regard. He is merely a prophet. We could go on all the other religions of the world. And we find that all these religions are man-made ideas. The only true religion is the religion of this book. Because this is what God has said. But until we come and understand God's truth, we're under the rudiments of the world. The ideas, the thoughts of men as to what is right and how we can get to heaven. And they're wrong. Only God's truth is right. And God's truth tells us it doesn't matter what we do. We can try as hard as we like. We can be as nice as possible to everybody. It won't get us to heaven. We can try and follow the fivefold path, the five pillars of Islam, or whatever it happens to be. We do all these things to the best of our ability. Won't do us an ounce of good on the day of judgment. Because the whole purpose of these things it should be to reveal to us that we can't get there by our own efforts. No Buddhist can perfectly keep the Buddhist way, which is one of the reasons they believe in reincarnation. Well, we've made a mess of it in this life, let's have another go in the next life. And the idea is that with constant reincarnations, eventually, then you reach perfection when you cease to exist. The Muslims think that, well, you try your best, and then God is all merciful. And I asked this once a great Muslim teacher, and I said, well, if God is all merciful, that means I can live as I like and I get away with it. Oh, no. Well, where's the dividing line? How do I know how much I can get away with? There was no satisfactory answer, because there isn't one. The answer is we're all sinners. We all deserve to go to hell. The way we are. That is human nature. The true religion not only tells us what the problem is, it also tells us that God has done something. And that by believing what God has said, that way we get to heaven. So Paul is saying, here we were, children, under bondage, under the elements of the world. We're enslaved to these things, whatever it is we happen to choose. Paul might be referring also here to something in Colossians chapter 2, where he makes reference to this sort of thing. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And then down in verse 20, therefore if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These things are useless, but they keep us in bondage. Well, says Paul, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Here were the Jews, and this is the context. He's talking about the Jews specifically at this point. The Jews were under the law. They were being treated by God as children, instructing them in his truth, to get them to understand about their sin and their need for a saviour, and the promise that a saviour would come. People often say, why did God not send Christ sooner? Because it was not the right time. Some say, why did God not send Christ later? Why not send him now when there's global communication? why did God do it then? And the answer is because that was the right time. We don't always understand why God does things. Often people will say to you, why did God allow that child to die? Why did God allow that earthquake when hundreds, perhaps thousands of people were killed, maimed, injured? Why does God allow it? Do you know the answer to that? It's a fairly straightforward answer. The answer is, I don't know. Perhaps you should ask God. But I can't answer that question. God knows why. And there are many things in this world where we cannot give answers. It's easy asking the question. It's not so easy giving the answer. And when people say, why did God send Christ when he did? The answer is, I don't know. But he did, and God said it was the right time. The fullness of time. Exactly the right moment. And in coming, in dying and rising again, he was able to redeem those who are under the law. So he delivered the Jews from all the things that the law could not save them from. So why then are you trying to bring, Paul is saying, why are you trying to bring people back under the law when people had to be redeemed from the law? Christ has come to do away with the law. And Christ came to redeem the Jews from under the law. So they don't have to worry about all its rules and regulations. They don't have to be circumcised. Christ came to deliver people from that. Not to bring people back under it. But not only that, here is the great blessing that Christ came to give to those who believe, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might be brought into the family of God, that we might have Jesus Christ as our brother and God the Father as our Father. And this is a wonderful thing to contemplate. But no matter how good or bad a father you have had, yet God is the perfect Father. God is the one who cares for us in a much better way than we would even wish to be cared for ourselves. And because we are sons, Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice what Paul does not say. And because you've become Christians and you've been good Christians for a few months or a few years, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. It's not what Paul says. It's not what any scripture says. That is a very common teaching. You go to most Pentecostal churches and you go to most charismatic churches, and they will impress upon you the need to receive the Spirit of God as a second experience. Now, see, most of them don't really mean a second experience, because most of them don't believe in a first experience. Because they tend to believe that you become a Christian just by nodding your head. You become a Christian by signing a card. You become a Christian by going forward at a meeting. And people say, well, I didn't really feel anything. Ah, yes, but when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, they say, then you will feel something. And I would say that people that don't feel anything when they claim to have been converted have never been converted. These people are not Christians. So if they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, it is not a second experience. It is a first experience. And it is a necessary experience, because without it, people are not Christians. And this is exactly what Paul is here saying. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You sit there today and do you say, I am a Christian? Well, is this true of you? Has God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father? Because this is true of all those who are the children of God. And if this has not happened to you, then it doesn't matter how long you have been coming to churches, doesn't matter how long you've been reading your Bible, doesn't matter how long you've been saying, I am a Christian, You are not a Christian if you do not have the Spirit of God. And this is the key difference between believers and unbelievers. True believers who trust in Christ have the Spirit of God. We've seen already from chapter 3 and verse 2, there's a reference to it there. We could go back in Romans, and we find that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul spells it out there, where he says that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And in chapter 8, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, from verse 21, "He who establishes us with you is in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." He says it in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." We could look at Titus, we could look at 1 John. We can see how repeatedly in the scriptures we are told that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have received the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian and someone comes to you and says, "Oh, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit," you know that they are giving you false teaching and trying to lead you astray. You can say to them, "I was baptized in the Holy Spirit the day I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ." Assuming, of course, that is true. If you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you have not known the love of God poured into your heart, if you have not known the sealing of the Holy Spirit, if you do not know the Spirit of God crying out in your heart, "Abba, Father," then whatever you say, you are not a Christian. And you are not, as yet, going to heaven. You must believe in Christ, and then this blessing will come to you. The Spirit is given on the basis of God's grace, not because of what we do. It's given graciously when we believe. And this great blessing comes to those who trust Christ, not to those who labour, not to those who try and keep the law, not to those who come to church every week, not to those who try their best at all. It's given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Given, Paul says, because you are sons, because you are the children of God, you receive this blessing. Not because you are the children of God and have tried your best. Not because you are children of God and have asked God on your knees for weeks and weeks. Because you are the children of God. There's nothing extra to add to that. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you the Spirit of his Son in your hearts. And this guarantees us freedom from the law. We don't need to worry about keeping the law. The law has gone. We do not need to keep it anymore. Doesn't mean that we become immoral, but we don't even think about it. The person who has the Spirit of God within, the person who knows that the greatest commandments are to love God and to love their neighbour, doesn't need to refer to the law. They do not need to worry about the clothes that they wear. They do not need to worry about the things that they sow in their fields or in their gardens. They do not need to worry about these things. they can enjoy a relationship with a father. This is the great difference between all worldly religion, which is all do, and if you're a good boy, then you'll be okay. And a relationship with God, where it's like a relationship should be with a father, where the father is seeking your highest good, and where you're seeking to please the Father who loves you, and to do what is right. What Paul is saying here is, we have freedom in Christ, freedom from these elementary teachings, freedom from the law. These were things for children. Do you want to go back to childhood? That's what the Judaizers were trying to do. Come back to childhood. Be a child. Go back under the law and those elementary teachings. And Paul's saying, no, you're adults. If you believe in Christ, you're adults. And God treats you as adults. So let's not have any of this seeking to live according to rules and regulations, trying by keeping them to gain salvation and to get to heaven. All these things have been done away with by Christ, giving freedom from bondage. Verse 3. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 7. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's not be in bondage. The bondage that the Judaizers were offering to the Galatians was such a bondage that not even Houdini could break free from it. Only Christ can do that. Do you want to be in bondage? Do you want to go round chained up, unable to enjoy life and to enjoy God and to be fearful for what is to come? Trust Christ and he will take away all the bondage and you'll walk around this world in liberty and freedom, even though people come along and put you in chains. Remember the early Christians being thrown to the lions? I mentioned this before, that the Romans thought this would be great sport and were most disappointed. They expected, as usually happened, for the Christians to run around the amphitheatre saying, help, help, help. Sorry, not the amphitheatre, the circus. Help, help, save us, save us. And then as their bodies were dismembered by the lions, there would be shrieks and screams. And wouldn't this be fun? Wasn't any fun for the audience when the Christians were thrown to the lions, because they would gather together and they would sing hymns and that they would rejoice that they had been counted worthy of this honour of martyrdom. And when the lions came along, they'd go and sit their heads in the lion's mouth. And they knew where they were going. They knew that there was this glorious inheritance laid up for them in heaven, some of which they'd already experienced in their hearts. But there was something so much greater and blessed in heaven yet to come. So they had no fear of death, no running away from them. They knew that they were going to die that day. So why delay it? And they happily went to their death, rejoicing in God. And the Romans couldn't understand it. This is no fun. But that's what comes of freedom in Christ. Do you know the freedom that comes from being a child of God? Do you know the Spirit within? Do you have all of these blessings that God has promised to those who believe? Then why would anyone want to return to the old ways of bondage? And if you are in bondage, if you are seeking by the old ways, by the law, by any human ideas to get to heaven, then forget them. It's so hard and miserable and depressing. Oh, have I been good enough today? Have I been to church often enough this week? Have I read enough pages of my Bible? Have I prayed enough? The answer is always no. It's never enough. Trust in Christ. Come to Christ and submit to him. Surrender your lives to him. And the answer is yes, that is enough. He has done all that is necessary. And we must just trust in him. And then all those shackles, all that bondage just falls away. And we enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, I hope this is the experience of us all.